This morning, welcome once again. If you have been following us for the last few weeks, we've been in the book of Acts. We've been highlighting how the gospel has been on the move, reaching different individuals, different cities. Last week, we're in the book of Acts chapter 8, commemorating the moment where the gospel's narrative reached an African eunuch, a high official, the chief finance minister of the kingdom that was close to Ethiopia at the time, which is really the Nubian, the Kushite kingdom. But this weekend, we see how the gospel continued to move. In one case, he reaches a black African, which is the first convert that we see that's a Gentile in the book of Acts. And next, we're going to Acts chapter 10, where we see him reaching a Roman European soldier. The work of the Spirit, reaching different people, different ethnicities, different people groups, to reconcile them back to God. So if you will, I will ask that you turn with me to Acts chapter 10 as you remain standing. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 10. It's a relatively long read. I will ask that you bear with us. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 all the way to the end. And please, let's make room for those who are coming in as they make their way in. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman official named Cornelius, who was captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as everyone was in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said, and Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked the angel. And the angel replied, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore." As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what has happened, and he sent them off to Joppa. Meanwhile, the next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open and something like a large sheet was coming down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared, "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled back up to heaven. Peter was perplexed. What could this vision mean? And just then the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man called Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come in looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them." So Peter went down and said, "I'm the one who you're looking for. Why have you come?" They said, "We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is the devout and God-fearing man, well respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that you can hear your message." So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. Then they arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them as he had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up. I am a human being just like you." And so they talked together and they went inside where many others were assembled. Peter told them, "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man like me to enter a Gentile home like this or even to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you sent for me." Cornelius replied, "4 days ago, I was praying in my house at about this time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying in the home of a Simon, a tanner who lived near the seashore. So I sent for you at once and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here, waiting before God to hear the message that the Lord has given you.' Then Peter replied, 'I now see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the gospel. This is the message of the good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his method of baptism. And you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and power. Then Jesus went around doing good, healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we, apostles, are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the 3rd day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us, who God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name." And even as Peter was saying this thing, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, "Can anyone now object to their being baptized, now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave them orders to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And afterwards, Cornelius asked them to stay with them for several days. Here is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we want to say thank you for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for the gift that is Jesus, that through him and his sacrifice on the cross, that if we believe in him, all of us will have our sins forgiven and we will be saved. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit that you will speak to us this morning. May we leave here transformed by your Spirit. May we leave here transformed by your Spirit. Melt our hearts so that we may hear your word. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said amen. And amen, and amen. Please be seated. Please be seated. I want you to welcome somebody who you did not come to church with on this Sunday morning. What a pleasure, what a joy it is to be gathered in God's house with his brethren, fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. Glory to God for all he's doing in and through us. Acts chapter 10, we are in the book of Acts in a series that we've been in for the last few weeks, few months now. And here we find ourselves in Acts chapter 10, where the gospel reaches an European man. Last week we see him reach an African man. What is interesting about Africans and those of African descent and those of European descent, particularly in this country, is the history and how the history of this country was formed and how that has caused a lot of tension, particularly between these two races. people of African descent and people of European descent here in this country, in light of the rough history of the transatlantic slave trade and Jim Crow laws and all that happened in America, has caused significant tension. And there was no more time that we saw some of this tension come to a head, particularly during the civil rights movement in the 1960s. And by the way, there was a time where people of European descent and African descent could not even get married. It was outlawed in the vast majority of the states in America. But what was interesting, in 1967, there was a movie that shook the culture by force because it showed how a black man had come to a woman who was a white woman and they wanted to get married. There was a movie called Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? Guess Who's Coming to Dinner was a very pivotal movie in the time of the 60s, played by the honored and the late revered Sidney Poitier and Katharine Hepburn, Academy Award-winning movie. But most of us who've never seen this movie, maybe you've seen a more modern reiteration of this called Guess Who, where Bernie Mac and Ashton Kutcher and Zoe Saldana come together. But in any case, in this particular movie, we have a black man who is a physician, who is well-to-do, highly educated, and he's actually working for the known organization, WHO, World Health Organization. And he's invited to this fiance's house, who happens to be a white woman, and they're liberal white women, white parents, who apparently you would expect to be more accommodating and accepting of her boyfriend, despite he was a black man. But the whole entire movie forces them to come to terms with the fact that they were not expecting to see a black man in their home, despite their, quote, liberal progressive ideologies. They were extraordinarily uncomfortable because of their prejudice and their assumptions of each other. The movie, of course, broke significant, you know, ground. And at the time in the 1960s, when they released a survey as to how Americans felt about interracial parents, 28% of Americans said interracial parents should never happen. I mean, it should happen, rather. The vast majority of them said it should not be the case. Only 20% of Americans at the time approved of interracial parents. And why? Why? Of course, I mentioned the history, but fundamentally, there is a sense where, as human beings, we tend to have a distrust for people who do not look like us. There's a sense where we begin to think that we are the good ones and they are not. We are the clean ones and they are not, whoever they are. Whether it's white or black, if we go deeper, even for those of us who are people of color, we see the same issues, whether it's African and African American, whether it's light skin and dark skin, whatever it is that we come from. There is all kinds of isms, as we like to say here, that come with this fundamental idea that we are clean and those people are not. If it's even when we go even deeper into the wars that happen in Africa, different, same color, different tribes, and war happening because of different tribes. All the tribalisms and the colorisms and the racisms and the ageism, and I can keep going on with the isms, but the bottom line is humanity has always been at war with each other because of a sense that we're better than them. Deep inside of us, we believe that we're better than everybody else, particularly if they don't look like us, talk like us, carry our same ethnicity, tribe, or language. And so then we find ourselves in the book of Acts chapter 10, where God begins to bring two different ethnic groups together, two different racial groups together. He calls Cornelius, by the way, is a Roman centurion, a high-standing official, but the Bible says he was a God-fearer. He was somebody who actually believed in God, even though he had not met the God of the Bible. He had not met Christ yet. The Bible says that he was friendly to the Jews. He gave his money to the poor, and he prayed every three times a day, just like the Jewish people did. The only thing that the Jewish people did that he didn't do was that they were circumcised and he did not participate in their dietary laws. And so, in other words, that these people were these God-fearers, similar to the African unit from last week, they were people who were seeking God. They were God-fearing men. They were seeking God. So verse 1 opens up with this text that said there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion who was called the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God, and all his entire household feared God. And while they feared God and they worshiped God and were sympathetic to Jewish theology, they did not convert fully to Judaism because they did not participate in circumcision, did not participate in the dietary laws and all the quote-unquote clean laws. And as a result of that, they were excluded from the community of faith. You could not come into the temple to worship with the Jews. You could not get close to God because they were unclean peoples. The Bible reminds us of another story of another devout man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was a devout man. He was a God-fearer, but he was also a Jewish man that was part of the religious leader set. And he comes to Jesus by nighttime and says, "Master, Rabbi, what can I do to come into the kingdom of God?" And here's what Jesus says to him. He says, "Nicodemus, despite all of your good works, despite all the fact that you pray and you give your money to the poor, you cannot come into the kingdom with your good works. You cannot come into the kingdom of God with your moral efforts." Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." In other words, the same way a child comes into this world without any kind of effort of that child, it comes all through the effort of the mom, and he's born into a new life. If the same way it means to be born into the kingdom, you cannot come into this kingdom by your own effort. Doesn't matter how good you think you are, doesn't matter how righteous you think you are. And this is what fundamentally differentiates Christianity, Forever Faith Movement, because every other faith movement, I tell you guys often, is some element of a form of works righteousness, meaning you have to work yourself up into God's good graces. It's some element that says if you work hard enough, if you pray 3 times a day, you fast a number of times a month, if you read and you give your money to the poor, then God will bless you. The gospel is radically different. It says there's nothing you can do of your own moral effort that can ever bring you to God's good graces. You can only be saved by the effort of someone who is only righteous one and the only good one, who is Jesus. You come into the kingdom on the effort and the works of Christ, not yours. So no matter how good you think you are, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, no matter how good you think you are, your efforts and your righteousness are like a filthy rag. Isaiah 64 says that all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. None of us come into God's kingdom by our own effort. None of us will ever be, quote, good enough. As a matter of fact, the Jewish laws and the Mosaic laws were to paint that as a picture, that all the ceremonial laws, all the purity laws, were to remind the Jewish people that because of God's holiness and his standard of righteousness is so far, the laws were to remind them through the thing that they did that they could never come into God's presence with any kind of reverence, that God is so holy and we are not. And so the laws were to remind them of that. But the problem was the Jewish people began to think that they were better. They would think that they were clean and everybody else was not. Here's the challenge for us. We likewise struggle with the same sense of self-righteousness. We think we're better based off our socioeconomic status. We think we're better than other people because of our education or how much money we earn. If it's not that, then it's our race or our tribe. If it's not that, then it's our political party and where we and how we vote. The human being is deeply broken on the inside and is constantly looking for externalities to prove to others and themselves that they're better than the others. And this is where self-righteousness comes from. Even our good works is, I am better than others. I fast more than others. I pray more than others. I'm sexually pure more than others. I've said it many times, where you begin to give money to the Lord and you begin to say, I give money to the Lord, so therefore God is obligated and he's in my debt. He hath to bless me. Because of what I've done, God owes me. Because I've lived a sexually chaste life, God owes me. And we find such self-righteous believers, if I can use that language, are some of the most uncomfortable or difficult people to work with, to live with, to be married to. They're hard because there's so much self-righteousness, and they begin to think they're cleaner than others, and therefore I'm better than you. One had a tone that is self-righteous, of accusatory language towards other believers, while the other is gracious toward the others. One is humble, the one who's been saved by grace and knows they're saved by grace. The other is always prideful. And we see this no better than when Jesus finally reaches Peter through a dream and says, "Peter, Peter, get up and eat the food I've killed for you on the sheet." And Peter says, "Never, Lord. You've taught me, and I've been brought up in a way that says I will never participate in eating food like this." Despite the fact that Christ had warned Peter in Mark chapter 7 that what makes you unclean is not the things on the or things that are external, but it's on your inside. All of us are unclean on the inside. And it's because of that we're always looking for things to justify ourselves outside of ourselves through our externalities, like our jobs and our money and our skin color, all of those things. So he reaches Peter supernaturally by a dream, because there was nothing else that Peter would listen to or him to get this message. And the Bible says he repeated this dream 3 times for emphasis. "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "By no means, Lord." A voice came to him again. "What God has cleaned, you cannot call it unclean." God is setting Peter up. He's setting Peter up for the place he's going to lead Peter to. "You cannot call a people unclean that I've called clean. You cannot call a people unclean that I have called clean." I don't care what their color is. I don't care what their political affiliation is. I don't care how much money they have. I don't care how much money they don't have. I don't care what their past is. If I've called them clean, they're clean. You don't have that right, Peter. You don't have that ability, Peter, because guess what? You are just as unclean as everybody else. And if not for my grace over your life, Peter, like Peter of all people, like how many times did Peter deny Jesus? But yet, in his denial of Christ, Christ still comes for him. He doesn't go to Peter. Peter rather doesn't go to Jesus. Jesus come to him. And in the moment when Jesus come to him, he doesn't say to Peter, "Peter, I can't believe you denied me. I can't believe at the moment of my most worst vulnerability and pain, you are nowhere to be found." But rather, what does Jesus do? He comes by the fire and begins to cook for Peter. Cook fish for Peter, and he asked him a question, "Peter, Peter, do you love me?" And that was the pathway to his redemption. "Peter, you cannot call anybody unclean." Listen, that's the message for somebody here. You cannot call anyone unclean who God has called clean. Why? Because you likewise have been saved by the grace of God. And if not for the grace of grace of God over your life, you look just like them. I don't care what their status is, their mental health is, their psychiatric history is. Doesn't matter what their sexual history is either. Doesn't matter if you got married a virgin and they didn't. When God has redeemed and called clean, you cannot look down on them. And so then, we find that Peter gets this message. Because when we build down all the way to Acts chapter 10, verse 25, the Bible says, as Peter entered to the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. And here's what I love about how Peter responds. Peter says, "No, no, 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 no. Stand up." And hear Peter's language. "I am a man too." One of the reasons why a lot of unbelievers have a hard time with us as Christians is because there was a growing sense that we give off the impression that we don't think that we're human, that we think that we're better than them, and we act as though we are better than them, that we have no flesh, we have no blood, we have no weaknesses, we have no challenges, or we never had any. And they say hypocrisy. They say hypocrisy. And they said, we want to have nothing to do with this hypocritical type language, this language as though you want to put yourself on a pedestal and act as though you're better than us. Jesus said, no, I won't do that. I won't let you worship me because I am human too. And then, of course, the conversation goes on. It says, Peter says, so why did you send for me? I was in my house and I got a vision. And the Lord told me by his spirit to come to your house because you have sent for me. Why did you send for me? And Cornelius goes on into the story of how he had this amazing dream. And then in that dream, he was going to be, that someone was going to come to him. And I'm paraphrasing here. But essentially how Cornelius responds, I sent for you, Peter, because God sent for me. And here is another gospel implication. No one come to the Father, Jesus says, except the Holy Spirit draws him. The reason why you see Cornelius doing all these good works is because the God is already at work in his heart. He's sensing God. He's seeking God. Similarly, last week when we talked about the eunuch from Africa, he likewise was in the scrolls of Isaiah seeking God, traveling thousands of miles from Africa all the way to Jerusalem just to sort of worship with the people of God, despite the fact that he likewise, as a foreigner and a eunuch, could not get in. They're seeking the Lord. What makes us seek the Lord? I'll tell you what it is. It's the Holy Spirit himself. Can I tell you? For everyone who's seated in this room, for everyone who is watching this message online, the only reason why you're here is because God drew you. It's because God wooed you. It's because he's calling and tugging on you. Even in your questions, he's calling you. Even though you're struggling with some elements of the faith, he's drawing you nearer to him. God sent for Cornelius, and he brought Peter to him. In the same way last week we saw, the Holy Spirit ministered to Philip and said, go up and go right down to that road in Gaza. I want you to see that chariot. I want you to walk up to it, or maybe run up to it, and stay close. And one of the beautiful things that I see again, which I think is an opportunity for us to pay attention to for my evangelistic purposes. Again, one of the reasons why Christians come off as unattractive, when we go in and we're trying to have spiritual conversations with people, and we go in with a hardcore message, give your life to Jesus or you're going to hell. I mean, I remember when I was a kid growing up, I had a good friend of mine who were like in the third, fourth grade. His name was Hakeem. And Hakeem and I were good friends. He was a very conservative, good kid. Better than all of us morally. And he was Muslim. Better than all of us morally. He never stole, never cheated, never tried to, you know, mess around with the girls. He was just a good kid. I remember going up to him and I said to him, because of, you know, my time at the church, I walked up to Hakeem. I said, Hakeem, I know you're Muslim, but I'm afraid that if you don't give a life to Jesus, you're going to hell. And that's the 100%. I did it. I said, Hakeem, I'm sorry you're going to hell. Suffice it to say, the principal's office called my parents that day. I'm not making that up. The principal's office called my parents and he said, Dio's going around telling people that they're going to hell. That's not the way to evangelize people. I'm not saying that's a good example. Here you see Philip go to the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, I see you're reading the scripture there. Can you tell me about what you're reading? And then the Ethiopian eunuch says, I'm reading the book of Isaiah. And here's what that book of Isaiah says. Can you explain to me what this means? And in that process, Philip joins the work of the Spirit who's already at work, and they begin to have a conversation about the Bible. And in so doing, he points him to Jesus. Similarly, Peter walks up to this Cornelius man, this Italian Roman man. He says, I see you sent for me. Can you tell me why you sent for me? The evangelistic conversation doesn't start with a sermon. It starts with a question. And the process of the questions about how and where they're at, He begins to lead them from where they're at to Christ. Next month, we will do a lot more conversation about what it means to have spiritual conversation, that we continue this language of what it means to be an evangelist. But ultimately, this is the practical implication that we round up. Spiritual conversion, the process in which a human being moves from death to life, moves from placing faith in their works to faith in Christ, is a work of the Spirit. Implication number one, do you see the language of the Spirit here? One, he gives Peter a great dream. On the other hand, he's working on Cornelius with a great dream. And in the same process, he's given them Cornelius instructions. On the other hand, he's given Peter instructions. The Holy Spirit is at work, doing all the background work to ensure that their hearts are ready, so that when the gospel comes in, they're receptive to the word. You cannot convert anybody in your own power. I don't care how persuasive you are, or how dogmatic you are, or how accusatory you are. It will never happen. The work of conversion is the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brought you in. And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to bring others in. We are, all of us are saved by the grace of God, not of our works. None of us come into this kingdom by our own power. We have a couple of OBGYNs in the room, and I think they will love this analogy. In the same way Jesus said, be born again, he's saying that spiritual birth only happens through the effort of someone else. What he is saying is essentially this. In the same way natural birth happens through the effort of a mother, likewise, spiritual new birth happens on the effort of someone else. I don't care who is in this room and how you came out, whether you were vaginal birth or your cesarean section or birth, whatever the case may be, you did not make your way into this world by yourself. Let that sink in. You had no effort in coming to this world. Your mom and your dad got together. Do I need to spell this out biology-wise? Like, I need you to understand what I'm saying. You had no effort coming to this world. None. From your conception to the pregnancy to your birth, you had no contribution to it. The only thing you did when you came into this world was to cry. That's all we did. Jesus says that's exactly what it means to be born again. That through the effort of someone else, through the pain of someone else, catch this, through the bloodshed of someone else, you came in. Shall I even dare say for those who are mothers, through the scars of someone else, somebody's body was broken and it wasn't yours. Somebody's body was scarred and it wasn't yours. Somebody bled and it wasn't you. You came in through the effort of your mother. When it comes to your natural birth, her body was broken. She was the one who was bruised. She's the one who got the body scarred. She's the one who bled. And all you did was yell out hallelujah. Likewise, Jesus is saying, turning to us, you're only here into the kingdom of God, and that you're only birthed into the family of God through the effort of Christ. And it's through Christ's death. It is through his blood. That's the only difference, by the way. Most moms will make it when they birth a child, but Christ died to bring you in. The work of the Spirit, he's the one that brings people into the kingdom. So take the pressure off of yourself. You do not need to do what that guy did, going around telling everybody that they're going to hell. By the way, the doctrine of hell is a real doctrine, and that is something that we must teach. But I would say that the gospel is good news. We have to lead with the narrative that God made us in his image. We fell by sin, and through the good news, and the good news is that Christ died for our sins. This is exactly what Peter is saying. He was hung on the cross, and because of his death, we've been reconciled to God. That's the gospel narrative. The gospel is, of course, that if you reject this and you choose not to be joined to God, that you'll be ultimately separated from God for eternity, and that's the choice that you make. However, we must lead with the gospel, the good news. Because guess what? When someone is seeking, the Holy Spirit's already at work. And when you bring the gospel, that's when they get converted. That's point number two. The Spirit of God must also empower the gospel itself to bring people in. We need a gospel-initiated conversion who prepares the heart, but he needs people like us to be witnesses to the gospel. The same way he could have sent an angel, by the way, to go tell this Roman centurion the gospel news, but he sent a human being. And the same way that God could have sent an angel to the African in Acts chapter 8, he sent Philip, he sent Peter. God is sending you as witnesses. You prayerfully discern how you can come alongside him, not impose yourself, but you come alongside him in the gospel's witnesses. Peter said this, we were his witnesses. We were there. We ate with him. We drank with him. This is not a figment of our imagination. He's real. And that's what the Bible said. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be witnesses. I was having my kids read this text, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I said to them, what does Acts chapter 1, 8 mean to you? And you shall be witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And my son came to me and said, Dad, I don't think I can do this. I said, why not? Because I'm not a witness. I said, what do you mean not a witness? I wasn't there when Jesus was died. And I said, well, you know, that's a great point, David. That's a great point. That witnessing does not necessarily mean you have to witness Jesus dying and raising from the cross, but witnessing means that you've experienced him. You know him for yourself. And as a result of that, you can now talk about it. In the same way you witness great food, in the same way you witness a great restaurant, in the same way you witness a great vacation, and you want to share that, Jesus is saying, I want you to share that experience with other people. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this stuff. Not in a formulaic way. Not in a formulaic way. In a strategic, Holy Spirit mediated and guided way. You see the instructions. Go here, go there, go down. And here's what happens. After the Holy Spirit works on their hearts, after they hear the gospel, the Bible says this happened in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. As the heart was prepared, and as the message of the gospel happened, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. And they said, wow, the Holy Spirit had been poured upon the Gentiles too. For we're hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. What are they saying? This is what commentators call the Gentile Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Jewish Pentecost, where Jewish people begin to hear the gospel, and they change, and they're converted, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to speak in tongues where everybody can hear them, language, a universal gospel message that everyone who was there heard their own languages being spoken. Here it happens again, and you know why it's happening? God wanted to make it sure. I love what this particular commentator says. God wanted to make it clear that only an undeniable demonstration of divine power could overrule all the objections. And God provided precisely that in Cornelius' house. In other words, he was saying is this. God wanted to be clear. Jewish people, get this. The same Holy Spirit that I gave you, I'm giving them. The same way the sign of the gift, which is that you begin to speak in languages that people can understand, they are going to have the exact same gift. So you dare not think that you're better than them. You dare not think that you're superior to them. And this is what's interesting. Peter will have this problem for the entirety of his own ministry. This issue of prejudice, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that at one point, after Peter has heard this message and he's transformed, he goes into a Gentile house and he's eating with them. But the moment his Jewish brothers came to the house, he withdrew because he did not want his Jewish brothers to see him eating with a Gentile. Paul sees that happen and Paul calls him out. In Galatians chapter 2, you can read it when you get home. Peter, what are you doing? Are you shrinking back away from the gospel's implication that you do not get to discriminate anymore? He says, Peter, you're not living in light of the gospel. You're not living in light of the gospel, Galatians chapter 2. Here's another implication. And it's one of the reasons why we cannot be self-righteous. Even those of us who we've become, that God has brought into the faith, God is still at work in our hearts. He's still changing us. There's an ongoing transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing in each and every one of our lives. So at no point do we ever get to be people who lead with a sense of superiority. We cannot. We are saved by grace. But guess what? We're also being transformed day by day by grace. The doctrine of justification is that we have been saved by the grace of God and not our own works. That we've been justified by God's good grace and not because of anything we've done. But the doctrine of sanctification means that it's a day-by-day process where we're being progressively transformed day by day into the image of Christ. And to the degree that we cooperate with the Spirit, we begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But we are not people who have arrived, and we will never be people who have arrived until we meet with the Lord. What does this mean? We have to be a people who recognize and remember this. Because of how we've been saved and how we'll continually be transformed, we cannot lead with superiority. We cannot be a people who are self-righteous. That racial, tribal, and cultural superiority has to end. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to break down and overcome these racial and cultural barriers. So then, it means that a people who are filled by God's Spirit are people who are being converted, are people who are being gospel proclaimers, they're sharing the good news of Jesus as witnesses. There are people who are being transformed by the Holy Spirit, ongoing transformation. And lastly, there are people who are led to be people who reconcile others to God and are reconciled to each other. Peter said this in the last verse of this chapter. Peter said this, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And here's the key verse. And they asked him to stay on for a few days, Cornelius and Peter in the same house. That could never have happened. But in this context, it's happening. Why? The Holy Spirit has broken the racial barriers. He's broken the ethnic barriers. Guess who's coming to dinner, Peter? A Gentile. And guess what you're going to eat with him? May we be a people. By the power of the Spirit, who embodies to a broken and divided world what it means to come together at the table. Because of our common love for Jesus, because of our common shared experience of being transformed by the love of Jesus, because of the common banner of being transformed and indwelt by a different Spirit, we may look different on the outside, but we're indwelt by the same Spirit and we're going to the same exact destination. We're a new kingdom. We're a new people. And therefore, not only are we a people who are led by God's Spirit to be converted, we're led by God's Spirit to be gospel proclaimers, we're led by God's Spirit to be people who are transformed, but we're led by God's Spirit to be reconcilers. And where do we get the power for this? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 to 21 says this, that all of this is a gift from God. Our salvation is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And here's what he says, and God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. In other words, we're proclaiming the gospel to people so that they can be reconciled to God. Why? Because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this message of reconciliation, not a message of condemnation, a message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead. Come back to God, people. Here's the kicker. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be our offering for sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Jesus Christ was made unclean, that you and I, who were unclean, can now be called clean. And he's calling us to go reach out into the world to let them know that Christ is calling them to, despite their past, despite their sexual history, despite their drug history, despite their socioeconomic status, whatever the past or the makeup or the ethnicity or the tribe, he's saying that we ought to be messengers of reconciliation, calling all people of all tribes and all ethnic groups to be reconciled back to God. Why? Because God has reconciled us to him, and in so doing, he's reconciling us to each other. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've accorded unto us, that because of what Christ has done, we can be called clean, that we can be called righteous, not on account of anything that we've done, but rather on the account of everything you've done for us. Holy Spirit, would you fill us? Would you transform our hearts? Would you break us from every form of self-righteousness? Would you break us from every sense of prejudice and all the isms that come with it? May we be a people who love you, who love others, and are making disciples of Jesus in every sphere of influence. By the power of your Spirit, we ask and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said amen. If you are blessed by that, let's go ahead and celebrate God together. And amen.